We are returning to 2 Peter, and it's been four Sundays since we've looked at this particular book. I personally have greatly enjoyed the Advent focus, and I appreciate your willingness to go along with me on this each year. To me, it's just a great focus on Christ and the Scriptures, and so I really enjoyed those 4 weeks of that focus. So thank you for helping me do that. I appreciate it. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verses 5 through 11, and then we'll look at just two of the verses in this particular portion, but by reading this larger portion, you'll have some context. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. And let's pray together. Father God, these are your scriptures. This is your word. By your Spirit, graciously speak to us today. That you might be further honored and glorified in our lives, in us individually and in us as a group. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I said we're going to look at just two verses, and those two verses are verses 10 and 11. And the first thing that I want to do in relation to them is to look at them from the standpoint of seeing what I believe is the spiritual weakness of getting sidetracked by theological issues and neglecting the point God is making in a particular portion of Scripture. And these two verses provide a great opportunity for that. So to do this, I'm going to point out the theological challenges in these two verses, and then we'll look at them from the standpoint of what God is saying to us about living the Christian life. Looking at these two verses from a theological point of view, it becomes quickly apparent that there's a statement in verse 10 that forms a theological contradiction, and one in verse 11 that is supportive of some theological positions and challenging to others. In verse 10, Peter appears to present a theological contradiction by exhorting us, that is, those of us who have been born again, exhorting us to be exceedingly diligent in making certain that God has called and chosen us. In verse 11, Peter says that our entrance into heaven will be abundantly supplied if, that's an important if we add and practice the seven spiritual qualities listed in verses 5 through 7. So with that in mind, let's begin with the first half of verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, Peter writes. And this clearly implies that we, those of us who have been born again, are to make a serious effort in relation to salvation. Now, the fact that Peter is exhorting us to this kind of action supports the Arminian and the free will tradition. two groups who, in my opinion, hold a narrow view of God's involvement in the process of salvation. The second part of the statement contains two words, the words calling and choosing. Both these words are used to support Calvinism and the Reformed tradition, which are two groups who hold, again in my opinion, a narrow view of the sovereignty of God in relation to man's involvement in salvation. Now, regardless of your theological position, the reality is the two halves of this single statement are theologically contradictory. But since it is God who has done this, he's the one who has made the statement, God speaking through Peter, since it's God who has done this, maybe we ought to conclude that God and the Scriptures are bigger than Calvinism and the Reformed tradition and bigger than Arminianism and the free will position. For example, the Bible does teach that God is sovereignly involved in the work of salvation. Romans 9:19-24, Acts 13:48. Jesus himself says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. And the same Bible teaches that God does not want anyone to die in their sin, but rather he wants all to come to repentance and salvation. 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. And added to this is the teaching of Scripture that we, those of us who are being born again, are involved in the salvation process. And it is an involvement that includes the exercise of our will, whether we respond to God's calling and choosing with faith and repentance or with unbelief and rejection. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Romans chapter 10, 11 to 13. So what is my point about verse 10, this first half of verse 10 at least? My point is that we can look at this verse from a theological perspective and get mired in theological debates. Or we can look at it within its larger context and discover the message God has for us about living the Christian life and spending eternity with him in heaven. And that brings us to the second half of verse 10 and verse 11, because that portion also has theological implications. Here Peter says, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Now it's important to keep in mind that we are to practice so as to never stumble the seven qualities listed in verses 5 through 7. That's what Peter is referring back to. So in other words, God is saying here that you can be abundantly certain about entering heaven after you die if you add these seven spiritual qualities to your faith, and if these qualities are growing and gaining ever greater influence over the way you live as a Christian. But you may say, not only my theology, but also the Scriptures tell me that my salvation is certain. It's for sure. Well, that's true. Calvinism, the Reformed tradition, the Free Grace Movement, the Eternal Security Group, numerous Scriptures, and I say this respectfully, when taken by themselves, all affirm that once you are saved, you are always saved. And that brings me back to the point I'm trying to make. Getting too involved in the theological implications of this verse may make for great discussions and even lively debates, but it won't lead you to the truth that God has for you about living the Christian life. So what is Peter's point in these two verses? Well, in simple terms, Peter is exhorting us to make worthy and ongoing efforts to stop sinning and to mature spiritually by adding these seven spiritual qualities. And the result of that is that you will become useful and fruitful Christians. And the outcome of that is being exuberantly welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at these verses for what God has to say to us. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the first half. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Back in verses 8 and 9, Peter tells us that we will experience great spiritual gain if we are adding the seven qualities of verses 5 to 7 to our faith and living accordingly. And on the other side of that, Peter also says that we will suffer significant spiritual loss if we fail to add these seven qualities to our lives. That means there is much to be gained or lost, depending on which direction we go. So Peter then says that we are to be all the more diligent. That is, we are to go above and beyond normal efforts. We are to make that extra, really driving it home, give it all we've got kind of an effort. Be all the more diligent, he says, to make certain about God's calling and choosing you so that we gain instead of lose the certainty of our salvation. Does this mean that we earn salvation by diligently living a godly life? The answer to that is no. The penalty for sin is death. And the only way it can be paid by you, the only way it can be paid by me, is if you spend eternity in hell, no matter what level of righteousness you attain in this life. Other than that, the only way it can be paid is if someone else steps into your place and pays it for you, which is what Jesus did in his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. Well, what about Christians who continue to be spiritually lazy or selfish or worldly? Does this mean they can lose their salvation? Again, let's not get mired down in theology. Peter's not answering that question. He's not answering that question any more than he answers the question of just how selfish or how sinful we can be and still be saved. He never addresses anything like that. And I think this is important to understand because what Peter is not telling us leads directly to the point I'm trying to make. For example, Peter never mentions that Christian perfection is impossible. He talks about never stumbling. Imagine. He says nothing about how often we may want to do what is right and yet still do what is wrong. He does not comfort us in our struggle for righteousness with the reminder that no one is perfect. He says nothing about God's grace being greater than our sinfulness, as if to comfort us when we sin. And I'm not saying any of these things are wrong. Peter does not go there. And he never speaks a word about how sinful we can be and still be assured of our salvation. He never draws that line. What Peter focuses on is what God calls us to be as Christians. And he focuses on what God has done to enable us to fulfill God's call. And he focuses on what we are to do in response to all that God has done. And then Peter says that it is a God-pleasing life which assures us of our salvation. So let's read on. The last half of verse 10 says this, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." In other words, if you will put forth the diligent effort required to add these seven spiritual qualities to your faith, and if you'll make it your daily habit to live accordingly, as much as you know how, you will never stumble. You will never stumble. It's quite an interesting statement. And I understand that it's unpopular in our day to teach this as if it were possible. I also understand that at certain levels of Christian maturity, it is hard to perceive that such a thing is possible. And yet, here is God speaking through Peter, telling us that if we give proper attention to spiritual growth, we will get to the place of living a stumble-free life. And so my encouragement to you is, if you cannot perceive how a stumble-free life is possible, then take God's word for it. And by faith, make it your aim to diligently head in that direction. And don't focus on all the reasons it can't happen. Focus on heading in that direction and see what God does in bringing that about in your life. And that brings us to verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And the truth Peter is conveying here is that the result of diligently pursuing the seven spiritual qualities is a godly life. You pursue them, the result is you begin to live this godly life. And the outcome of living a godly life is having a rational, biblically supported reason to be certain about the certainty of your salvation, regardless of theology. And so if you want to be certain about the certainty of your salvation, then take hold of and make use of God's provisions as stated in verses 2 to 4 of this chapter, and follow God's prescription as stated in verses 5 to 11. Now, I bring all this up because this is the last Sunday of 2013. And these two verses gave me an opportunity to encourage us to focus on what we can be. And it's not that it's wrong to focus on the other things. They have their place. There is no doubt. But I would like us to focus on what we can be. And 2014 is just around the corner. And so I want to give you an invitation. I want to invite you individually and as a group to invite you to one specific thing in 2014, to pray about this and to pursue it, again, personally and as a group. And I'm not suggesting that my invitation to pray and pursue is the most important spiritual activity or the one thing that you ought to be involved in this coming year. I'm not suggesting that at all. Surely you know best what God is saying to you and what your focus ought to be in the coming year. And if you're examining yourself on a regular basis, then you know what needs putting off, what needs putting on, and what needs further development. However, there is an area of the Christian life that I believe we would be exceedingly wise as individuals and as a church to pursue for at least 1 year. So what is it? It is the first and great commandment: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Now let me give you some explanations. When I love my wife, and I mean truly love my wife, I do not spend my days talking about how much she loves me, or how wonderful and gracious she is for forgiving me again and again for my repeated selfish, unkind, and insensitive ways. I do not repeatedly assure myself that she will never stop loving me no matter how poorly I treat her. Rather, when I love my wife, and I mean truly love her, my focus is on her. My efforts are focused on pleasing her and on doing what I can to endear myself to her. In fact, my efforts include avoiding even the appearance of anything that may jeopardize our relationship or send the message that I don't love her. And when I truly love my wife, I will love her without much regard. I say much because it may enter my mind here and there, without much regard for what it costs me to love her. And the point I'm trying to get across is that when we love someone, life becomes about that person, not us. We become incidental by comparison to the one we love. And this is the kind of focus and the kind of relationship that I long for us individually and corporately to have with God. Now, let me qualify what I'm proposing for the sake of those who may need this kind of qualification. I am not at all saying that it is wrong to treasure God's love for you. We ought to treasure it. It's a treasure. I'm not at all saying that it's wrong to treasure God's faithfulness to you or his grace and forgiveness in the face of your sinfulness. I'm not at all saying that it is wrong to speak and sing of his love and grace. Such gratitude is fitting and worthy for God, who has done exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think for us, while we are unworthy and undeserving of what he has done. Yet at the same time, I want to propose to you that we are wrong to place an emphasis on God's love for us without placing at least an equal emphasis on our love for him. So here's what I'm proposing to you, again, individually, personally, and to us as a body of believers. Spend this coming year praying about and acting on loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, with an emphasis on the word love and the word all. And here's some examples of what I mean by praying about and acting on. Regarding prayer, I'm inviting you to daily ask God to teach you personally and us as a church. So don't just pray for yourself, pray for the rest of us. Daily ask God to teach you how to love him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Put that before the Lord day after day. And I'm inviting you to daily ask God to show you where you are not loving him this way, to show you what is standing in the way of loving him this way. And of course, when he shows you something, if you don't know what to do about it, go right back to God and say, okay, God, now teach me what I need to do to correct this. So my first part of the invitation is to prayer. Talk to God about this. Regarding action to take, I'm inviting you to continue pondering and evaluating your choices, your desires, your longings, your behavior, to see if you are loving someone or something other than God, in place of God, or more than God. In other words, look at your life in a meditative, pondering, self-examining way that helps you see if there are people or things that stand in the way of loving God supremely. And I'm inviting you to persevere in working at either removing from your life or putting into proper perspective any one or anything that competes with God for your supreme love, so that you can move forward in devoting yourself to loving God supremely. Now you may be wondering, why a year? Well, that's a long time. To me, the answer is simple. A year is needed because what you are dealing with is complex. This is not a simple issue. A year is needed because going from where you are today to loving God above all else is truly a complex process. For example, there is much we need to learn about ourselves, about the way we see God, about what we actually treasure, about being honest with God and with ourselves about ourselves. There's much to learn about that. There's much to learn about living up to what we know, especially when only God and us know what it is we are doing. It's a whole lot easier to live up to what you know when others are around, but what about when nobody's around or nobody can see into your mind? And that's just a few of the complexities that are involved in loving God supremely. It isn't just a quick step from here to there. Now, it may be, it's just that I've never found it. If you find it, please tell me. Otherwise, it is a bit of a complex process. Added to this is the challenge of perseverance in the right direction. A year will be a helpful tool in your life to nurture perseverance so that this goes on and on and on. Why do we want it to go on? In the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation, the first church was undeniably, of course in my opinion, undeniably the most spiritual church out of all seven. Yet, to me, they fell the furthest. Why? Because they left their first love. They didn't leave the activities. They didn't leave the prayer meetings. They didn't leave the worship service. They didn't get worse teaching. They just lost their first love. I don't know what your individual experiences are, but I can assure you that if you do not persevere in pursuing loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then circumstances and situations and people and things will come along, and in time you will start falling backwards. And He will no longer be your first love. Doesn't mean you won't treasure Him quite a bit. It's just that other things will creep in. And a year is a good amount of time to establish the habit of pursuing this level of love for God the rest of your days. So I'm recommending we do this for a year. Now, there will be a cost. Not in the offering box, but in your life. if you take this invitation to heart and start down this path, you will experience additional trials and testings related to this pursuit. Now, take this in the best way, but, and I'm not just saying this to you, I've said this to many people, I've said it to myself 100 times, if not 1,000. The devil never likes to lose a good friend. And so when you start leaving him behind and moving towards God in any area, he's going to come after you. He will throw what he can at you as often as he can. So that'll add to your woes. God will test you to see how serious you are about this pursuit. Do you really want to love him this way? Will you go the distance that is required to do this? Well, that takes some testing, because if you're like me, there are things that have to be given up, things that have to be set aside, things that have to be lowered in value, things that have to be just simply forgotten. Will I do that? Will you do that? You won't know until you're tested. Sure, we can all do it on paper. I mean, we could all make the list and say, these things have to go, these things have to be lowered in value. But when you are tested and those things are being challenged or possibly lost or you're feeling unloved or whatever, that's when you find out how strong you are in heading in this direction. So God will test you to see how serious you are about loving him in this way. But it'll also test you to help you see how far you've come in the process, so you know that you are making progress and you know that you have further to go. So, there will be a cost. And my encouragement to you is, in fact, I'm exhorting you, count the cost and be prepared to pay the price. However, I cannot imagine a better place to head than to head in this direction. It encompasses so much of our life. And surely God is worthy. Worthy of receiving this kind of love from us. And as complex and challenging as it may be, if we work at going there together, those of us who may be weaker, those of us who may not have the stamina we need, those of us who may want to give up along the way because we're not seeing the results we had hoped for soon enough, if we do this together, we can help keep each other on target, headed down the path. And there's a better chance that more of us will come out the other end loving God in this way. It's my intention to conclude this time with communion. And why communion? Because it is it's a wonderful reminder of God's love for us. It's a wonderful reminder of the price he paid to love us and to reclaim us as his own, for himself. And it's a wonderful reminder of the fact that he is worthy of our supreme love. He gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. He is worthy of this love. And it's a good reminder that he not only loved us, but he continues to love us day by day by day, situation after situation, person after person that we encounter. He continues to love us. And so as I pass the bread and the cup, reflect on God's great love for you and how you want to respond in this next year to that great love.